On the final ascent, at least one of the possible ascents to the great Swiss mountain, the Matterhorn, there is a ridge. And on that ridge, there is a steep snow glacier on one side and then a steep rock cliff on the other. If you slip off that ridge onto either side, you are dead. And in fact, in the first ascent, coming back down, half of the party did just that back in the mid-19th century. The Christian life is similar because we have two dangerous sides of the pathway that we walk, this narrow pathway which leads to everlasting life, which leads to eternal glory. And that is legalism on the one side, believing that we can add to our salvation that which will please God, which will merit His forgiveness and grace, and that's impossible. And the other side is antinomianism that says that because we're forgiven, it doesn't matter how we live, we're still saved. Once saved, always saved. And we'll explain how that doctrine, which sounds good on the surface, is really not biblical. And so we have moved in this section, remember, from three different aspects of the work of Christ. One of them, and interestingly, the first one is looking forward, that we are moved to holiness, to obey His commandments by realizing where we are headed in Christ, the glorious future which will begin at His second coming. Then we looked back, we've looked back once, and we will do it again now this morning, to see that at the cross, two things were conquered. One is sin, that's what we looked at last week, and the other is the evil one, and that's what we see here in 7 through 10. And notice at the very beginning, or at the very end of 10, there is a subtle segue into the next section, which is going to talk about the social dimension of our assurance, which is our love of one another, love of the brethren. So John is now leads into that, and that's what we will pick up on when I come back later in August. And so the first thing here is that in verse 7, we are called, brothers and sisters, to reject the devilish heresy of excusing sin. We have it. We wrestle with it. We struggle with it. Sometimes it seems like we're defeated by it, but we are never to excuse it. That's what antinomianism does. Remember, antinomian is simply the English word for against the law. We're saying that the holy standard of God is not important. And many have denied that sin itself even exists, which we saw back in chapter 1. Christian Science would be one example of that. There's no such thing as sin. It's just an illusion that makes us unhappy. And then in chapter 3 now, we've been coming face to face with the denial of some of the obligation to holiness. The Gnostics, which basically disdained the body, and those who were, let's say, proto-Gnostics in the ancient world in which John was writing, they believed that the body was despicable, it's going to ultimately be escaped, and that through the secret knowledge of the gospel, we are saved, and we don't have to worry about what we do in our bodies. That's a despicable heresy, and one that John is painfully aware of and probably had something to do with those who left that he mentioned in the second chapter. Then there's another form of antinomianism, which is dispensationalism. That comes close to home because I would say that still the vast majority of evangelical Christians are in one form or another, either from mild or very strict and extreme, they are dispensational. And without going into detail defining that, they make a radical break between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, there is a break, a very important one, but there is also an underlying continuity. And one of the things that does not change is the fact that there are covenant obligations to obey the law of God. Now, when we speak of the law with a capital L, there we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant, which taught the people of God that they needed a Savior because they themselves could not obey and inherit the land. But now, with a small l, we still have the law. The difference is now that the law, which we summarize in the Ten Commandments, has been filtered through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in such a plain way that Paul, for example, in Romans, even reiterates the last portion of the law as what love looks like. It means that you don't steal, that you don't commit adultery, that you don't lie, etc. And so the law, with a small l, continues. And in fact, it is the way that we are guided in the Christian life. Now, thankfully, most of the people that I've known who were dispensationalists at least had respect for all of the ethical commandments in the New Testament. And so despite their objections to the contrary, saying, we're not under the law. Well, of course, there's a sense in which that's true. We are guided by the Spirit. And my question was always, but the Spirit never contradicts the Word of which He's an author, right? And most of the people I've ever asked that to will agree. And so they, too, are seeking holiness. But that's a fundamental mistake, however, to believe that there's no law obligation in the New Testament. Law with a small l, remember, but it is obeying the commandments of Jesus. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so the devil, then, one of his major forms of deceit is to get us to think that we're okay, we're saved, we have the Lord as a Savior, we don't need Him as a Lord, as a master over our lives. We're still saved. I was told that when I became a Christian at the age of 21, I was told that way back when I had answered the questions to a little tract when I was 16, that's when I really became a Christian. I did not live the Christian life. And that's not when I became a Christian. I became a Christian when I repented, believed the gospel, and brought my whole life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the master of my life, and that's what the Christian says. The devil will deceive people into thinking, well, if they went up at some rally and they went up to the altar call, they're saved. And the fact that they don't go to church, they don't read their Bible, they don't worship the Lord, even privately, makes no difference. They're still saved. And that's a lie. It's a dangerous one because it means there are lots of people running around thinking that they're okay because they went up at this rally, they went up front and accepted the Lord back in 1983, and that means they're okay today. That's a dangerous error, brothers and sisters, and one which John is aware of in its own form in his day, because he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The devil is a deceiver. And if you're deceived, then you are following him. To deceive here simply means to lead astray. It's one of the characteristics of the devil that we see right back there in Genesis 3, which we've been reading for the last 2 weeks, that he is a deceiver, and he's a subtle deceiver. We get this picture of him, you know, with the pitchfork and in the flames. And the devil loves, of course, to have us have this kind of a silly cartoonish picture of him. He is the most subtle of deceivers that has ever been created by God. Created good initially, and yet in his pride, he, like Adam and Eve, fell. And he has deceived people ever since. And so this, when John now speaks in verse 7 and says, little children, let no one deceive you. He's speaking about the false teachers, but he's also, as we see in the verses that follow, implying that it's the devil who is the ultimate deceiver. And notice that he addresses them again, even as the Lord is addressing us, as what? Beloved children, dear children, people that God loves with the most intense and pervasive and consistent love that you could ever imagine. Far beyond any human love is this love. And John, as a pastor, addresses us, addresses the people of his day with this loving concern that they not be deceived. This is where we run into this age-old problem, and especially in our day, the idea that doctrine is something that divides. If you're too precise and dogmatic about your beliefs, then you're a problem. You have a problem. And the Bible teaches us quite differently that, in fact, there's a whole body of beliefs that we must be certain of in order to be healthy Christians. If we don't understand the truth, if we don't understand who God is and what He's done for our salvation and the way He calls us to live, then we cannot really live the Christian life. And it's a dangerous thing to say that Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. It is a life based on a doctrine. It's a life rooted intimately and inexorably in a doctrine. There is no other doctrine that can save us from sin and death and that can guide us in the way of the Christian life. And so don't ever accept that idea that doctrine divides. Now, doctrinal picayunism, that can divide if we have our own little opinions about certain doctrines and how we might apply them, and we make those absolutes when, in fact, it may just be our own opinion. That does divide, and that's not what we're talking about. And that's why we have a confession, because the confession of faith and the catechisms, they summarize and show us what is the body of doctrine that we must affirm, that we should be believing are what God's Word teaches us, saves us through, and guides us by. Now, the second point is, in verse 8, that we are to affirm. We're not only to reject the devilish heresy of excusing sin, but we are to affirm the antithesis between Christ and the devil. Now, again, if we have this cartoonish image of the devil and this wonderful image of the meek and mild Jesus, which is so popular in our culture, we might think, this is a no-brainer. It's easy to distinguish between the two. But in the Bible, we learn that the spiritual battle that's going on is far subtler than that. And the devil, as we learn from many places in Scripture, beginning right there in Genesis 3 and going all the way through the book of Revelation, is the original sinner. He is the original sinner. He is the world's oldest sinner. Sinning, John says, from the beginning. Verse 8, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, therefore, is of the devil. And what we do is we see now that he's setting up this parentage, which we'll look at actually in our third and final point. But there's this parentage. You're either born of the evil one, the devil, or you're born again of God. Everyone comes into the world under the rule of the evil one. And so, going back then to the devilishness of the devil as the original sinner, the world's oldest sinner, in Ezekiel 28:15, we hear this: his unrighteousness was found in you. That's describing the fall of Satan from his high position in the angelic hierarchy of God, the highest of the angels, and wanted instead to be God himself. And so he was cast down into the earth, and unrighteousness was found in him. And from that point on, he made a career of sinning. And John gives us one of the most comprehensive definitions of the devil in John 8:44 in the Gospel of John, when he says this: he was a murderer from the beginning. So he's a murderer as well, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Can you think of anything more profound than that? Think of all the lies in history. Think of just the lies that you know about, that you've read about in the daily newspaper, and that you know about from what you know of history. All of those lies have their origin in Satan. Not to make that an excuse, by the way. You know the old joke, the devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make anyone do anything. We do it of our own accord because we follow him as a master, as a discipler. And this is the way of sinners. But this is his character. He is a liar. He is a destroyer. He is a murderer. He is a deceiver. And so Paul in Ephesians 2 says, refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Every person, however outwardly law-abiding and successful they may be in this world, Every person, from that to the most obvious sinner, is, according to this verse, a son of disobedience. That is to say, they are born of God as born of Satan as the original disobedient one, and they are themselves, therefore, completely disobedient. Each of us is born that way into the world. This is original sin. And Christ now, according to what John is saying here, Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. Last week we saw he's come to do away with sin, to sweep it away, to completely eradicate it. And now he's telling us that he also has come to conquer the devil. And here the word destroy is a little bit different than sweep away. It's to untie a knot of bondage. And so the picture is that we are in bondage to sin, and that the Lord has, through Christ, untied this knot of bondage to the devil, bondage to the serpent, and he's done it by crushing his head. The purpose of Christ coming then is to destroy the works of the devil, that is to untie the knot of bondage that ties him to every single person that is born into this world. And so we are not only born dead in sin, but we are born attached to the devil, bound to the devil. And that's the nature of being born into this world since the fall of Adam and Eve. And Jesus has come, the seed of the woman, that is, one who would be truly a human being in every sense of the word, yet without sin, that he would come as a conqueror into this world, the seed of the woman. And that word seed is very important. Notice that in the ESV, the translation is the offspring. And I think it would probably have been good to keep seed there, because it becomes very important then in a passage like this and in a number of other places in the New Testament to connect the seed who is the Savior with a capital S to the seed of that's been planted in us as those born again with new hearts connected with him. And so the ruler, we are told that in Hebrews 2:15, that he has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then in John 14, that the ruler of this world is coming and he has no claim on me. And then in 16:11 of the Gospel of John, that the ruler of this world is judged. His rule has come to an end. And in fact, what's very important to remember is that if you look back at our exposition in Revelation 21 through 6, where it says that Satan was cast into the bottomless pit and bound for 1,000 years, that is the present reality. Now, I know that shakes anyone who has been trained in dispensational thinking. But in fact, if you look and study the book of Revelation, you see that this 1,000 years is that whole final period of redemptive history from the first to the second coming. It's a symbolic number. And he is bound in only one respect, but one very important respect, and that is that the gospel now goes out to the nations, that he can no longer bind the nations dead in sin, that now the nations, that is the elect from among all the nations of the world, whether it's in Uganda or Haiti or in New Hampshire, that the elect are being called into the kingdom through the power of the gospel, and the devil has no power to overcome that. And so then that means that in us, we have been released from the bondage of Satan through the gospel, through the power of the finished work of the Son of God, that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and between sinners and God has been completely removed. Imagine back in 1989, if you were a Berliner, how thrilling it must have been to see that wall dismantled. Everyone laughed at Ronald Reagan when he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, take down that wall." And what a wonderful liberation it was for the people of Berlin, a temporal one, though, not liberation from sin. And so how much more infinitely wonderful is the tearing down of the wall that was there between sinners and God? And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are now brought near by the blood of Christ, and that he might reconcile us both, that is Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. As I've been reading a biography of Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas, a wonderful book that I would highly recommend, and this next month there will be a review and ordained servant of the book. You see how he had to deal with the anti-Semitism, which was deeply ingrained in the Nazi theology. And he had to deal with that. And he came out and basically said, anyone who is a Christian who does not seek to protect and favor the Jew cannot be a true Christian. And it doesn't mean that Jews are themselves saved unless they are in Christ. But it means that now Jew and Gentile are invited together into one body. There are not supposed to be any sort of messianic Jewish congregations and then there's the Gentile congregations. No, in the New Testament, we see that the two are wonderfully united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that wonderful breaking of the bond that Satan had everyone in, Jew and Gentile, until Christ came. That is the foundation for that unity and for our liberation now as believers. And so the third point is this, verses 9 and 10. Observe the test of paternity, God or the devil. This is where the title for the sermon comes from. Two kinds of children. There are two kinds of people. We see this in Psalm 1. There are two kinds. There are the righteous and there are the ungodly. And the righteous are the ones who put their faith in the Lord. And the ungodly are the ones that believe that they can save themselves. And they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They have no substance because they have no true and living God. And the point now of John in this section, as we think about paternity, is that we should look like the Savior that we claim to be our Savior. In other words, there should be a family resemblance. This is where the terminology of the seed is so important. That is, if the seed, with a capital S, has crushed the authority of Satan and removed his authority and dominion in our lives, then we as his offspring, his seed, those born again of the spirit of this wonderful Savior, we should have the movements in the direction of his holy ways. We should be imitating his character. It should be observable that we are different, that we are like him. There's a difference in who we are now that we have been born again of the Spirit. We have a different father now. Our father is no longer the devil. Now again, that sounds harsh in modern ears. To say that every single person who is not a Christian is of their father, the devil. But that's what Scripture clearly teaches. Now, we need to be careful the way we communicate that. We don't just go around announcing that to people. But we need to tell people that they are under the kingdom of darkness. And it's only through the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ that they can enter the kingdom of light. It's interesting. I read a wonderful article by a former president of Wheaton College, Dwayne Litvin, and he wrote, I think this was in the latest Christianity Today, and I am finding some very good articles, especially recently there, and that's encouraging because that's sort of the flagship magazine of evangelicalism. But in it, he says this, he says, no one can be saved by our deeds, because there's a lot of stuff out there about evangelism that we do deeds evangelism, that is, we win people through our deeds. Well, there's an important truth there, that if we're not showing some love to our neighbor, they're never going to be open to hear the gospel from us anyway. And so, yes, of course, kindness and love and care, there should be that wonderful difference in our lives that now John is talking about. But what Litvin says is, no, it's only the announcement of the good news that our sins can be taken care of, and that death is conquered, and that the evil one is conquered. It's only through the announcement of the message of the gospel that anyone can be saved. And we never want to undermine that in terms of the way that we talk about good works, which are so important, and now are an evidence that we are truly born again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so here we have the doctrine of the new birth. I remember one time some controversialist at a big Billy Graham rally asked Billy Graham, this was earlier in his career, but there were probably thousands of people there, and said, Dr. Graham, do you believe that, how can you believe in the new birth when it's only there in one verse or one section of the New Testament in John 3? And he said, if God said it, then I believe it. And that's a good answer, but it's more than just in John 3. It's in lots of places in John's writings and in many other places in the New Testament as well. It's not an experience, notice. People will say, well, are you a part of that born-again movement? I'm always cautious, because what I have seen there is that what that means is I've had some dramatic and highly emotional experience, and that's what being born again is. Well, sometimes we do. Mine was that way, my conversion experience. But so often it is something that we can't even pinpoint when it happened. In the covenant family, when we're raised in the covenant of grace, we oftentimes we've come to believe and come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we haven't had a great emotional experience. That's not what being born again means. It means that we now have been changed by the Spirit inwardly to be new creatures in Jesus Christ. And in being changed, it means that we are growing in likeness to him. There ought to be a family resemblance here. You know, you can tell this. You can tell where children come from. If they come from a family where they've been taught to respect people and live decently, at least outwardly, you know the family resemblance. Now, this is a profound resemblance, of course, because through reconciliation, through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to stop practicing sin. Now, of course, this is a key text for what we might call the perfectionist. Perfectionism is another heresy, another dangerous error within the Christian church. And there are actually people who say, I have become perfect. And whether it's through some special higher experience of second blessing of grace that they become perfect, or some special knowledge that they have. There are many different expressions of this dangerous error, but it basically says that we can come to a place in the Christian life of sinless perfection. Well, in order to do this, I would say we have to be seriously deluded, because if we think that we are free of sin, even at our best as Christians, we are kidding ourselves. And John, 1 John 1 tells us this, doesn't it? If you say you have no sin, you're deceived. You're lying. That's not true. It cannot possibly be true. We still struggle with sin. But that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be substantial difference in the way we live and our attitude towards people. And it's something that we're constantly working at, constantly growing in, whether we're 9 or 90. We've got to continue in the way of God's grace. And he doesn't quit on us. Thank God for that. There are days when we go, oh, Lord, if I were my father, I'd say, forget about you. You're hopeless. And that's why we have grace, continual means of grace ministry. That's why we are word and sacrament oriented, because we believe that it is through the cross, through the knowledge of Christ and his amazing grace, that we are motivated to obey and follow him, and constantly called back onto the pathway of righteousness. Constantly changed, transformed, moved in the right direction, however frequently we may need to be corrected to stay on the pathway of righteousness. And so the new heart, another way of putting this would be that the new heart, according to John, it puts a pressure, an inward pressure on us that hates sin. And we know it. We're troubled by sin. And those sins, the habitual sins that we continue to struggle with, those aspects of our lives, whether it's pride or some more overt sin, that as we struggle with those things, we are uncomfortable. And if we're not uncomfortable, we are in a dangerous place, John is saying. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then also in James 1, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are part of a new humanity. And the difference, though it's not perfect, is real and observable and something we're constantly, by grace, working on in before him and in the power of his Spirit. And so he's really saying now, finally, and this is what verse 10 says, that the devil begets sinful children. That there's a sure way of knowing who's who is that the devil is a discipler. Don't ever forget, he is a discipler, just like the Lord is a discipler. He is a master at mastering people to follow him. And there are many different ways. If you read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you'll see a masterful literary depiction of the various ways that the devil can get people, hoodwink them, as it were, into following his ways. He is a master discipler, and whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is habitual disobedience, being under the sway of the evil one. Listen to what the Westminster Confession says, and this is really progressive sanctification. He says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. So there is a clear statement that belief, true Christian faith, lays hold of Christ and says, your merits alone save me from sin, credited to my account as a sinner. That's the only way I'm saved. I cannot say it's your merits plus something that I've done. No, it's nothing. It's faith in Christ's righteousness plus nothing, plus zero. But then, notice, it goes on to say, because someone say, oh, yes, you people who believe in justification by faith alone and by the right in the righteousness, trusting in the righteousness of Jesus alone, you just open yourselves to sinning because you think I'm saved, so it doesn't matter. It's not at all what any truly reformed believer believes, because it goes on to say, yet is, that is, faith, is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And so interesting, the way that that statement ends in Westminster Confession 11:2 is talking about love. And that's exactly where John is headed. And I think it must be, though I don't know this for a fact, where the writers of the Confession got this. Because when we think about obedience to the commandments of God, it ought to always bring us to this wonderful social dimension of the gospel, which is that we grow in love to one another. This is one of the most visible ways, next to the worship and love of God first, that we see the reality of the seed of the new birth and of the Word of God being present in us. And so, people of God, in closing, do not take sin lightly. We spoke of this and in more depth last Lord's Day, the sinfulness of sin. Don't ever take it lightly, because remember, it's what put your Savior to this ignominious death on the cross that he suffered for you and for me. Never take it lightly. And as the hymn writer says, if you do, go to the cross and look there, because there you will see the deadly seriousness of sin. But daily plead, based then on this righteousness that's now been gifted to you, for the strength and the resolve by the power of his Spirit and grace to obey his commandments, to learn a life of loving God and loving our neighbor above all of our other concerns. He is the model of motivation to holiness. He is the one that motivates us and also shows us what it looks like to be holy, how to love God first and our brothers and sisters second, and both intensely. He says, too, in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Are we not heavy laden so often with our sins? That's a good thing. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is to say, we often think, oh, obeying the law, oh, that's terrible and hard and very depressing. No. If we think that we have to obey the law in order to be accepted by God, yes, that is depressing because it's impossible. But if we realize that by His grace we are already forgiven and called to live a new kind of life, He says this burden is light, and especially because He is the one that enables us to bear it. He is the one that teaches us. He is the one that promises to be with us and to make our yoke a light and wonderful yoke, one which guides us and leads us in pathways of righteousness. And then finally, as we think about what we'll look at the end of August, as we continue from verse 11, we're going to be dealing with love. And he ends with this, "Nor the one who does not love his brother." Putting it in a negative way, we need to learn positively to practice love towards those around you. That's the toughest thing, because those who are closest to us, we know the best. And we know that they're imperfect. Not everyone is easy. Some are easier than others. But as sinners, we're all not easy to love. But this is where the love of the gospel really begins in our daily practice. This is where there is a visible revelation, as it were, that the seed of the seed, the Savior, is truly in us. May it be so.